Well, again, I wish you a happy Resurrection Day, happy Easter. So exciting to be able to spend this time with you on this Lord's Day this way. Oswald Chambers once said, "Life is not worth living apart from redemption." Now, that's the question. What is redemption? And I'd like us to understand that this morning, that word, the concept, the theology of it, that's an Easter word. That's a Resurrection Day word, is it not? Redemption. We redeem coupons. We redeem time. We get redemption for losing to our rivals. We get redemption financially, trying to recover something fiscally lost. But what does it mean? It's a Christian word, and we need to understand it from that basis. It's a salvation word. Now, we've been studying that word in our regular study of God's Word on Sundays since we're studying 1 Peter. We are up to a section in 1 Peter 1:18. You remember this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And then in verse 19, he says, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ. That's where we've been at in our study. And we'll pick it back up again next Lord's Day. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He tells us where redemption is. It is in Christ. There's redemption in Jesus by his blood. Now, what does all that mean? What does that have to do with the resurrection? At Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do, like Legos that connect, right? And the pieces come together. I want us to figure out what redemption has to do with resurrection. And to really answer that, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now, Mark wasn't an apostle or even a disciple of Jesus during his time on the earth. So who is this guy? Mark. Well, that's not even his first name. Do you know that? John Mark. That's his name. And he's the guy, if you remember, in reading through Acts, he's the guy that got fearful serving with Paul and Barnabas when the heat got hot in the kitchen. He said, I'm out of here. And he left during that first missionary journey in Acts 13. And in Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. And you got to love that about Barnabas in his heart. Give the guy a second chance. You remember what Paul said? No, no way, Jose. Uh-uh. Not going to do that. And so there was, it almost split them up in the ministry. It did split them up in the ministry. He went by the name John Mark. Now, hold on to that. Hold on to this here. He got his start in ministry with a lot of bad fear. But you get to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, and Paul said this to Timothy in a letter. Hey, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Here is Paul incarcerated. He knows he is waiting an impending death within maybe days or months. He doesn't know how much time he has left. He will be killed, beheaded. And he says at this time, Mark is useful. What a wonderful thing to say. It was because of Mark and how they handled that, that there was a little bit of friction. And now it is as though he is making sure that we forever, in reading our Bibles, know there was reconciliation. That this is a good relationship. Mark became a great servant to Paul, and he became a great servant to Peter. You say, how do you know that? because tradition tells us that John Mark used Peter as his informant to write this gospel that we know as Mark. So while we have been in 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 studying redemption, I thought what we would do is go to the servant of Peter to see how he proclaimed redemption, because it's really Peter's thoughts through Mark that we get about redemption. So let's give it, we want to give ourselves to chapter 14 here starting. And we're going to cover the death and resurrection of Jesus and show you that Jesus was risen for redemption. Mark then became, you could say, the servant of redemption. Useful in this way to help us know what we should hold on to about redemption. Now, I've already asked this, but let's ask it again. What is redemption? Let me give you, you know me, I'm kind of a definition type of guy. And I love that because I always like having anchors to kind of hold and come back to and so forth. So, here we go. What is redemption? It is simply this: buying back what you already own. And I'm giving you a more of a historical definition of what redemption is. Buying back what you already own. Now, you made it. You owned it. And it became lost, maybe even stolen. And you found it. And then you paid the steep price to get it back. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe something was stolen and you go to the pawn shop and you say, "Hey, that's mine." Right? And then you think to yourself, "Man, I need to, talk this owner and giving it back to me." And he says, "Sure, you can have it for the price that's on the ticket here." That's the idea about redemption. Buying back. Now, back in the days of Jesus, they did that with slaves. They went into the slave market to find your slave that was lost, or maybe even that slave was stolen from you, or maybe ran away, and you bought that slave back. You weren't going to haggle. They weren't going to say, "Oh, this is an obvious misunderstanding." They were going to say, "Yes, you can have the slave back as soon as you pay the price." Sometimes this word described an army defeating an enemy and then buying back all the prisoners of war that belonged to that country that you served. So it's buying back. Now, the greatest description of redemption that lays the groundwork for what we see in 1 Peter and what we see in Mark 14, 15 and 16 is Exodus 12. Exodus 12. You see, what's Exodus 12? That's the story of Moses going to Egypt. And he goes in Egypt and he gets God's people back to take them to the promised land. Now, you remember that. Now, the Lord knows, as he tells Moses, "You're going to go in there. Here's the instructions. You're going to go into there. And you're going to say, 'Let my people go.'" And he knows that it's going to be a price. It's not going to come out. They're not just going to come out. I mean, Egypt feels like it has a hold on these slaves. The slaves are being productive for their economy. And God says, "But these are my people. I made them." So you're going to go. And Pharaoh's just going to keep saying no to you, Moses. And so Moses came representing God with that message: "Let my people go." And you remember you had all those plagues, and then you had that one final plague. And the final plague was a plague from God's wrath. This is going to be the price to pay to get the people. This final plague was going to be the basis for redemption. Now, you remember the plague? It was that God was going to send, you remember, a death angel to kill any firstborn son or beast that wasn't covered by blood. And you put it all together, and Exodus 12 tells us what redemption was. Let me give you six things This is going to help you with our study. These six things. First, it was according to a specific plan. It was according to a specific plan. You read about it in Exodus 12, and it basically, do you realize that Passover set the calendar for Israel? Do you know that? Passover set the calendar for Israel. It became the first month. The first month called Nisan. And on the 14th day of Nisan, they said, you, historically, from now on, you will celebrate Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. That's when the first Passover took place. And so this event was called Passover because if you had the blood, the death angel would pass over you when striking down the firstborn. All right, so you got that? First, according to specific plan, a plan that set the calendar. Second, meant to be a repeated picture. It was meant to be a repeated picture. Every year, Israel was to remember Passover as a festival and to celebrate it. And they were to do things that would help them remember. You know, eat the bitter herbs and roast lamb and so forth. Trying to repeat the memory of what took place and to experience it in just a little way. And maybe, I don't know, you've seen people or actually yourself have experienced the Paschal that they do, that the Jews celebrate every year. Sacred thing. And so it was meant to be a repeated picture of Israel's redemption. God used Moses to go right into there and buy you back redemption. Okay. Third, redemption in Exodus 12 acknowledged wrath for sin. Acknowledged wrath for sin. If you don't have the blood over your doorposts, you get God's wrath. In other words, you better believe that he was coming. Believe that message or face the consequence. It was very intense. Fourth, redemption in Exodus 12 required a spotless lamb, a lamb of purity, no defects, spotless, perfect, with no blemish. You remember that? They had to find one without blemish, a pure lamb. Fifth, redemption in Exodus 12 was activated by blood as a symbol. Activated by blood as a symbol. What was it a symbol of? The blood was simply a symbol of death. You let out the blood from that spotless lamb, and then you covered the doorpost and the lintel with it. And the lintel, you remember, was the top part of the doorpost, and the blood told the death angel, we're covered. We're good. Don't touch this household. This death covers that death. See? And so what you could call it was a death substitute. And blood was the symbol of that, spotless blood. And then finally, at number six, redemption in Exodus 12 conveyed proof of God's people. Who are God's people? The ones that rose up after that night and followed God right into and through the desert, right? Now watch this. That is how every single Jew would understand Passover in connecting it to redemption. Always, every year, understanding it that way. All six of those aspects, then, this is what I want you to see, of redemption, are what Mark picks up on, and just like Peter, he applies them to Jesus. You can call this, in Mark, the actual redemption. Final redemption. Or if you want, last redemption. The Old Testament version pointed to the New Testament. So let's see these six aspects starting in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Redemption, according to Mark the servant, number one, was planned. Mark 14 starts out, now the Passover in unleavened bread, we're 2 days away. Exodus 12 was the start of Passover, right? And so we have this feast every year. Israel reminded themselves because God put that into their festivals. And he says, hey, I want you to remember that, you know, you were bought. You were passed over because you have the spotless lamb's blood. You were redeemed. And God went into Egypt and he bought you back. Genesis 12 and 15, God made you. He made you a people. And so you're his. And you became slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses to get you back. And so look at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now this is going to be the last Passover. Not just for Jesus. This is the last one forever. Last Passover. He said, well, they celebrate Passover every year. Yeah. But that's not the real one. It's not meant to be that. It's meant to be the last one. Listen, Jesus came to fulfill it. Now, this is a normal thing for Jesus to do with his men, by the way, eat the Passover. All kinds of things were going on that might have made this time seem crazy and out of control. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14. Judas goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to make his plan, you know, to do it. At the end of verse 11, it says, at an opportune time. So this seems out of control, but just like the Passover from Exodus 12, this one was planned by God. See, how do you know that? I'm going to show you. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. The disciples found the upper room, just as Jesus told them, furnished and ready to go, as though this was planned. What was? Look at 14:21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is what? Written of him. In other words, this is all happening according to the plan. 14:27. You will all fall away because it is what? Written. Jesus then quotes Zechariah 13:7. Look at Mark 14:49. This has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. This is all part of God's plan. It is happening right exactly as God said it would happen. You disciples feel like this is out of control. We look at this and it seems like it's out of control. It is perfectly within the plan of God. And the scripture was fulfilled. 15:34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's a quote from Psalm 22. Everything is happening just as scripture said it would. That's amazing to me. Let me tell you why it's amazing to me. I can make one plan and it doesn't work out, right? It's all it takes, one, right? Let alone many. You know, all right, we're going to do this, this, and this. It's going to be a great day. And then, you know, you're about halfway through. You're like, it's not going to work. It's not happening. You know that. It's so important for us to understand this. Now, this is like the redemption in Exodus 12, according to plan. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't because Satan had defeated him. That's not what happened. That's not the story. It wasn't because, you know, people strong-armed him. It wasn't because of anything that might have seemed to be outside circumstances. It was according to plan. This whole thing was divinely orchestrated. And that's just incredible when you think about it. I mean, Jesus and his disciples go to this upper room to eat Passover and everything seems normal. And what stands out is it's all according to scripture as he planned it, fulfilling scripture. It's all matching God's word, the Bible, all of it. So that's the first thing. Point number two, we see also that redemption was pictured. It was pictured, just like in Exodus 12, there was a picture in verses 17 through 26. We see the picture. Where is the picture? The Lord's Supper. And he gave the supper so that it might be an eternal picture. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? Hey, keep remembering me all the time. I want you to just keep remembering me. Remember this. Now, at Passover, you had this time of sharing food and drink, and it was really a fellowship thing, and it's just a wonderful thing. We're together in this. And what's fascinating to me is that Jesus had sent two disciples to find this place, this upper room. The fascinating part to me of that is that none of the others knew about it. Now, why is that? Why does Jesus do it this way where nobody knows about it? He sends these two. Even the two that are going don't even know. And he says, listen, you'll find a guy and he'll tell you it's all good. I've got it all down and everything. I'll tell you why. He kept it a secret from Judas. Why? Look at verses 10 and 11 again. He's scheming. He's doing stuff. He doesn't want them. Let me just put it this way. He protects the timing of when this is going to happen. The timing of redemption. It's going to happen at exactly the time that he wants it to happen. And at this supper, you did a few things. You ate the lamb. You ate all of it, right? And the parts that you couldn't eat, you just burned up. But all of it had to be consumed, it said. You also read scripture from the halal. The halal is, that's where we get our word hallelujah from. And so it was a collection of Psalms 113 through 118. And it was it would sing it together. And some parts would be read, and sometimes it would be in response. And you shared bread from one loaf and shared drink from one cup. And all of it pointed to unity. All of it pointed to togetherness. All of it pointed to you as a people connecting with God at this level, at this place, in this way. And there was so much meaning, and there were these blessings that were given, and the unity all over the place, and worship. And what you're remembering is how God brought redemption for Israel and instituted this meal to remember just how he did it, and you are all connected by it. Blood sacrifice as a substitute. Now, to picture this, Jesus takes from it and makes a new covenant with it. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Now, not in the transubstantiation Catholic way. I grew up Roman Catholic. You know, every, you know, mass that they had, you know, the priest would get the thing, and I remember this, and I was an altar boy. It's one of those. Right, you ring the little bell deal, and he would pick up the deal, and you know the Eucharist and everything, and he would say certain things and everything, and pick up the chalice and lift it up and everything, and he would say, "This is becoming." Right, he was praying all that because that was becoming the body and blood. Listen, that is not what Jesus meant here at all. And they understood what the bread stood for because they did this every year. They understand that what he means is this represents my body. This represents my blood. Now, and I've told you already that this stood for unity. And then you had a cup in verse 23 and they all drank from it. And so you got bread, you have wine, you have the loaf and the cup. You say, what is this? He tells us. Verse 24. It's a picture. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. My blood for the covenant, poured out for many. In other words, this stands for that. You see it? This stands for that. The death, my bloody death, stands in the place of you. It's for you. By the way, he says not all, but many. What's the picture? They're picturing that lamb from Exodus 12. You say, did all the people in the land get redeemed? No, the blood, he says, was for many. In Exodus 12, did all get redeemed? No, just the Israelites, right? in Jesus' day at this time for the disciples and any others that would believe, for many. This is a clear picture of sacrifice, his sacrifice. He says, my blood, my body, my covenant. In other words, the picture of the Old Testament, Exodus 12, lamb sacrifice, was for this very moment. It was a shadow. It was a copy. It was meant to be a copy of the real thing. The permanent thing. And then it says that they sang, verse 26, and that tells us that worship is critical. This is, by the way, why we sing. Because this picture became reality in Jesus Christ. So, in that supper, redemption was pictured. Let me give you a third one here. Point number three, redemption was prayed for. It was prayed for. Jesus takes them to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. Gethsemane means a place of olives. It became known as the Mount of Olives. And it's really a garden of olives. And it's a garden where olives grow. Very familiar place to them. It was a place of refreshment. It was a place where you could pray. It was big enough that you could go deep into it. And so Jesus leaves most of the disciples at the front. And then he takes three of them with him. And these were the three that were really more the leaders of that group. There's a lot we could talk about. When we talked about the Passover redemption from Exodus 12, we said it acknowledged wrath for sin. That's what I want to focus on. We said it was for wrath for sin. We're talking about the death angel, right? There's a tie to that here. The sacrifice was necessary because of man's sin problem, man's sin issue. Look, listen, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. And what happened with Israel, Israel's problem was, and the reason why she had problems all throughout the wilderness, was that she thought to herself, like so many of us do, oh, you came, death angel came, we were covered by blood, they got the axe, they're the sinners. See? No. You missed the whole point. The whole point is you're sinners too. It's just that God covered you. Boy, we can be so much that way, can't we? It's them. You know, Luke 18, there's one guy beating on his breast and here's the other guy. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy over there. What a loser over there. I'm cool. I'm fine. No, you're not getting it then. Man is a sinner. He has sin. He can't get rid of him. He was born in it. Now, Jesus is going to the cross to die for that sin. And redemption is about sin bearing and sin covering. And he goes into this garden to pray. Now, look at verse 34. I'm going to show you the connection here. He is deeply grieved, it says there. How come? Why is Jesus deeply grieved? His soul is so grieved that it is to the point of death. It says that. In fact, in other versions, it talks about him, the sweat being as though drops of blood. It was thick. It was intense. And it is possible that there was blood actually being mixed into the very sweat. He is really grieving. Why? Verse 35. Because it's time for the hour. What hour? You say, oh yeah, the hour of Satan where he attacks Jesus, right? No. No. Listen to me carefully. Genesis 3 says when Satan attacks Jesus, it will be like a nip at the heel. That is hardly a reason to say my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Okay? You understand that? He says, so why is Jesus deeply grieving? Because of the hour. He said, all right, you've established that. What is this hour? What will happen when this hour gets here? Verse 36, he's going to drink a cup. Look at it. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but you will. Now, is Jesus battling? Yes. But he is not battling like you and I battle at all. We cannot relate to this battle. You know why? How I know that? Because we're sinners. We battle temptation as sinners. This was a holy person. He is absolute perfect holiness. He is not battling like we have ever battled. Ever. None of you have ever battled against temptation being absolute perfect holiness. So this is a different kind of battle. Now think about that. What would cause holiness to struggle? Not the temptation of the devil. Jesus gives us a clue. Not what I will, but what? You will. Holiness struggles when the Father is saying, you must do something that is going to be hard because you're absolute holiness. Father's will. The only thing that would be reasonable for holiness to have battle would be the Father's will. What's in that cup? All throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a cup of the Father's wrath. Psalm 11, Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 49. Lamentations 4 and so forth. You go on and on. Matthew chapter 20 verse 22 also. Jesus calls it a cup that he must drink. See. He must drink the cup full of God's fury. Full of God's wrath. Now that's the one thing holiness would struggle with, right? Wrath against it for sin. That should be reserved for sin. What is this? I mean, it doesn't match. If Jesus were to bear sin, it would mean that he would have to bear wrath from God. And he has always lived for the Father's pleasure in full obedience, in constant holiness. And so what Jesus is praying for is for redemption to be accomplished this way. He knows that it must be this way. He's not thinking about Satan's attack. He's thinking about the Father's wrath. Three times he asks, does it have to be this way? And then he helps himself in answering that. He knows it, that it must. But it weighs heavy on his soul. And as I said, there's so much more we could talk about that. But let me just, because I want you to see this full picture. Look at number four. Point number four. Redemption was purified. Redemption was purified. Now, in verses 43 to 50, Jesus is arrested because Judas betrays him with a kiss, right? That happens, but that's not all. You have the disciples and they begin to crack and they try to defend him. And you remember what happened that way? I mean, Peter grabs a sword and he, remember that? He tries to whack the guy's head off and he just gets his ear. Yes, I want you to think about that. Just like a few minutes, like about an hour earlier in John 13, he said, I will not let you. If I have to defend your life, I will defend you. It's like, boy, I tell you what, no thanks, right? It's like, yeah, you're not real good with that. But he grabs this sword, he does that, and Jesus tells him, by the way, Jesus heals the guy's ear, puts it right back on his head. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm the guy, I'm like, that would raise my curiosity, right? It's like my ear's on the ground, and then it's on back of my head. I would just be saying, all right, who is he? Who is this Jesus? Because, like, this is impressive. But the place I want to draw your attention to is in verses 53 to 65. Jesus is questioned after getting arrested, and it really isn't a trial, by the way. It's not a trial. I mean, they've already made up their mind that Jesus is guilty. They go in here, and they're not going into this trial to try to figure out where, you know, things are at. Is he guilty or not? Well, we'll find out. Let's ask questions and everything. Nope. No questions to ask. Except the ones that you've already established guilt with. Now, what is the connection to the Exodus 12 Passover redemption? Well, remember the spotless lamb that they needed to find? You know how the Lord is able to show you and me and the whole world that he is the spotless lamb? Right here in this trial. It's not even a trial. Right here in getting roasted from these people. Here Jesus shows them and anyone that reads this book that he is sinless, he is blameless. Never did one thing wrong. He's perfection. He's perfect righteousness. Now why do I say redemption was purified? Well, think about it. I mean, like silver and gold put through the furnace of heat, the hotter it got to burn off the dross, the more it manifested the purity. That's what we see here. What's left is what was pure, and that's what happens here. Here I believe it's later on the reason why the centurion can say, truly, this man is the Son of God. He watched it all, including this trial. It would have been his job to watch it. Here in 14:43 through 15:15, we see the heat from godless men who accused Jesus and tried to make him look bad and look wrong and guilty and all that heat. And all it did is just show how spotless he was. God designed man's worst to come at Jesus, all the hate, all the deceit, all the accusations, all the slander, and even physical abuse, and all of it came at him, and yet he didn't sin once. Spotless. Just showed who he was. All this darkness from the accusers, from Annas in 1453, he was sort of the godfather figure for Israel. And whatever he said was sort of law for the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling group for Israel, by the way. I mean, everything that they charged Jesus with were lies. And even this whole process, when you study Deuteronomy, you realize everything they did was illegal. Everything. Everything. Darkness from Annas to Caiaphas, the high priest, to the entire Sanhedrin in verse 55 and all the false testimonies in verse 56, to even Peter in verses 66 to 72, who denied knowing Jesus three times. And it's just like, man, it is coming from every conceivable angle that you can think of. You don't see him for one moment, Jesus, at all feeling like he's got to defend himself. Why? Because the character of who he is his defense. You get to 15:1 through 15, and it is the governor Pilate just throwing his weight. Are you the king of the Jews? I mean, this bloody mess, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, all of that was just the darkness that is a backdrop against the shining glory of the Lord Jesus. Just made him stand out more as a spotless lamb. By the time that Jesus gets to Pilate, he's a bloody mess, and the Romans beat him, and the Jews punched him, and you know, and they spit on him, and you know, they brought Jesus to Pilate because there was this law that only the Romans could execute. They alone had the authority to execute. And of course, the Jews knew this, and this is the reason why they did this. Pilate represented Rome, and they needed Rome to carry out this execution. And the quickest way to get Jesus killed, and without it looking like the Jews caused this, was to get Rome to sanction it. But all of that let Jesus make it clear who he is and what he's all about. Let me show you. Look at 14:61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, Jesus answered questions that were direct questions. Here's Jesus' answer. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You know what Jesus did? That's a quote from Daniel 7. About the Ancient of Days, who is the one true God, the King who is to come for his kingdom, who will destroy all his enemies. And he says, you know who I am? I'm that guy. They should have been shaking at the sound of that. You should be afraid, because when the Ancient of Days comes, he's going to destroy all his enemies, and you need to figure out which side you're on, because it doesn't look too good for you right now. And then in chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Here's Jesus' answer. It's as you say. I mean, he didn't talk much, but he told the truth. Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom where the people are led by the Holy Spirit to obey God and live for Christ. Live for what this book says. And Pilate, that's not you. So all of this just shows Jesus really is the spotless lamb that Exodus 12 required. One other thing here, look at 15:15. They released the guilty and killed the innocent. Let the guilty live, kill the sinless one. That was what the people said. And that's, by the way, how it is with man and why we need redemption. Number five, let me give you a fifth one here. Redemption was provided. The Exodus 12 Passover redemption had blood as the provision, right? Blood of that lamb. And the blood of the lamb pasted all over the doorpost. Jesus is our redemption because he did this by crucifixion. And that's verses 22 to 39 of chapter 15. Now, remember in Exodus 12, God required a lamb's blood. And here you have the final lamb. And I want to ask this question. How do we know that this provision of blood from Jesus on the cross really paid for sins? Really provided redemption for sinners? I'll show you, and you might be surprised by this. Let's follow along how this works. They led Jesus to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Look at there, verse 25. And they crucified him, it says, at the third hour. When's that? Some say noon, others some think 9 a.m. You can make a case for both. I tend to lean, actually, the more I've studied this, more towards the 9 a.m., and I'll show you that, why in a moment. But go to verse 33. Here's how we know that this sacrifice by Jesus provided all we need for our redemption. And it comes by one thing, that again, I tell you, you might be surprised. Notice the darkness. It says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. We don't know noon to three or three to six. Either way, it is a time of the day where the light is the brightest. That's why, you know, I tend to think that we're talking about the earlier time period. Because then it would put that darkness at the time when it's supposed to be at its brightest. But either way, here's the difficulty. 1 John 1 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no what? Darkness at all. So when we see darkness, we're tempted to think, oh, I know what this is. This is the devil, right? Or maybe it's for the devil. This must be the devil's strike at Jesus' heel. I don't believe that at all. Can't be. John 12, Jesus already said the evil one has been defeated, so it isn't that. Listen, this is darkness from God. He said, but he's light. He is. And in him, there is no darkness. In other words, this is a kind of darkness that is not God's moral darkness, because he doesn't have darkness from a morality standpoint. This is darkness that has to do with judgment. The darkness of judgment. Did you realize that the Bible actually connects God to darkness? Again, not moral darkness. And you can do the study for yourself. In fact, if you want to just study Matthew's gospel, write these verses down and you'll see this. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30, all talks about an outer darkness that comes by the hand of God. This is darkness brought about by God. You say, all right, I'm following here. So where is God's dark judgment faced at in those 3 hours? You say, oh, I know. This is darkness probably for Pilate. I mean, he's evil. Yeah, he is, but no, that's not the answer. So, okay, well, maybe the Sanhedrin, they were bad. No. Maybe this is darkness for Judas. No. Maybe the accusers. No. Maybe the fickle crowd that shouted, crucify him. No. Maybe this is darkness for Caiaphas or the Pharisees or Herod. None of them. I don't believe it's for any of them. The darkness isn't from Satan. The darkness isn't for Satan in this context. And the darkness from God the Father isn't for what the people have done to the Son. That's not what this darkness represents. This isn't like, you know, Jesus' disapproval for beating the Son up and casting insults and putting thorns on his head and nails through his wrists. And that's not what this darkness is for. No. The darkness is for none of those people, even though they deserved it all. It is a darkness that lasted 3 hours. The dark, hellish wrath of God came for one person. And one person alone. And that one person was the one on the cross. Understand that? It's for Jesus. How? Why? Listen, because he willingly bore all sins for all ages for those given to the Son. He bore it all. And when he bore our sin, darkness came. The Father knew where to target all his darkness at. This is the Son drinking the cup. This is Isaiah 53:10 coming to reality. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it happened in 3 hours of darkness against him. Just crushed him. Every sin and every bit of God's wrath against sin was in those 3 hours of darkness. Why would he do that? To bring a solution for our sins. Now watch this, it gets worse. What happens after the punishment is gone? It's verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Psalm 22. And instead of comfort from the Father and the Spirit, after the darkness had done what it needed to do, Jesus gets abandonment. And that had to be crushing. The sweetness of fellowship that eternally he's had with the Father, gone. And he's saying, where are you now that the punishment is over? I need the sweet comfort that comes in the fellowship we have always had. Have you ever watched your child endure something, but you're saying to yourself, "Oh, everything within me wants to step in to do this." Maybe you're watching them play like a basketball game or something like that, and you're thinking, "Oh, pretty sure that's not how you're supposed to play the game." But I can't just go out of the court and help them, you know, do it differently, right? And you're agonizing through all of it and going, "Man, but then you say to yourself, "I just got to let him go. I just got to let her go and go through this." Obviously pales compared to this infinitely higher as the Father lets him go in this. Incredible. In verse 37, Jesus utters a loud cry. So why do you do that? To make it clear that no one took his life from him. Like he said in John 10, "I lay it down of my own self." In other words, Jesus died in full strength. You understand that? And then he was strong. Clearly he was strong. Who could do that? He wasn't fighting to try to live like you and I would be, thinking that somehow this life is so valuable. He knew. He was there for purpose. And then in verse 38, you have the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. What's that all about? It's the curtain that is called the Holy of Holies. It had this curtain, and it separated sinners from the Holy God. And when that was torn, you might be tempted to think, "Oh man, it's torn now. The wrath is coming out of there toward for all of us." No, it's already been. The wrath's already been spent. It's the opposite. It was torn not to let God out, but to let sinners in. What a picture. Once a year, the high priest would go to offer blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. The symbol here has to do with the sinner's separation from God. He never had access to God. This is then now Ezekiel 36, where he changes our heart and makes it so that we can have access to God. This is Hebrews 4, where we can draw near with full assurance. Like the high priest, he has to bring blood with him. What blood? What blood do we bring when we draw near? The blood of Christ. So it symbolized Jesus paying the penalty for sin in full. Jesus opened the way for sinners to come directly to God. This is Hebrews 10, 19 to 21. All right, last point here that we'll make. This is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is the high note. Right? You heard our string guys hitting that high note. It was awesome. I was like, "Oh, yes. It's good stuff." This is that high note. Point number 6, redemption was proven. Exodus 12, Passover redemption was proven to be true because they came out of Egypt with a lot of people, 2 to 3 million. God kept them alive and he kept keeping them alive, you know. Remember the Red Sea? It went right through the Red Sea. God did it, you know. They're my people. The redemption message was clear that as long as you have me, you have life. Now, that's not a great message if Jesus stays dead. Right? 16, 1 through 8, he lives. This is the proof that redemption is real. First, it was proven by an empty tomb. Look at it. Jesus is put in a tomb. He's clearly dead. No one believed he would rise from the dead. You understand that? Nobody believed that. I say that because it was absolutely dumb that they came up with a story. Well, the disciples probably just stole the body so that they could make it look like he really did rise from the dead. Listen, why would they do that? They didn't even believe that he was going to do that. I mean, you look at him. They're shocked when they see that he's alive. You didn't believe he was going to do that. Nobody believed he would do that. You know how I know that? Where are they at this point in time? Scattered. Okay? They scattered. Then they came together. How silly would it be to, all right, we're going to come together. All right, we're going to steal the body. Who's going to move the big stone? Right? It's just unreal. Who would believe that story? But not only that, chapter 16, verse 1, here come a bunch of ladies to the tomb. Why are they coming? They're coming, it says here, to anoint him. To make it smell better, okay? To make what smell better? His dead body. They don't believe in resurrection either. Nobody does. Verses 2 to 4, they go, and the tomb is empty. And some people wonder, well, why did the angel roll the stone away? Was it to let Jesus out? No. It was to let them in. And so, the angels rolled the stone away. And verse 6, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, but he has risen. Great statement. And so, it's proven by the empty tomb. It's proven by these angels and what they have to say. Verse 7, just as he told you, almost as though to say, listen, you need to start listening to him a little more, right? The last thing to see here is that this resurrection of Jesus is proven by eyewitnesses. Verse 7, I love this, and this is a great way to kind of culminate this whole message. Go tell his disciples, here it comes, and Peter. See, why single that guy out? Because he failed Jesus miserably. Remember, he denied him 3 times. But there's one more reason. Because Peter would be a mouthpiece for the gospel. And he would write a letter about redemption in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. And then he would help a guy who used to struggle with fear, boldly write this gospel called the Gospel of Mark. And so that Mark became a man who went from bad fear to good fear, just like these ladies at the end, the very end. Look at the last words of Mark 16:8. For they were afraid, but not in the bad way, in the good way. What can we conclude on all this? What can we say about redemption? It is finished. Listen, believe it, and you'll be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ because he has risen. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for giving us much more than we ever deserve, Lord. In fact, you give us the opposite. We deserve to be punished for our sin, Lord, and we fight that. We fight it all the time. I know, Lord, I remember before you saved me that I just fought that being real. I just always thought so highly of myself. And then you showed me, oh, you should think differently. We thank you for Christ. Thank you, dear Father, for all that he did to connect us to Exodus 12 and show us that he really is the means to redemption. And we pray, Lord, that we would have an enriched resurrection day and Easter time today thinking about that because we have life because of you. We love you. And thank you for that. And now, Lord, receive glory in all that we say and do and how we live. And may the worship that we now sing to you be pure worship from hearts that truly mean it. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.